The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning, the scripture passage is from John 15. This morning, the scripture passage is from John 15, verse 18 through John 16, verse 4. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Good morning. My name, like Ryan said, is Abram Recorders, and it is exciting to be back with you all again. Before I start, maybe I'll just reiterate one of the things that Ryan said, and that is prayer. Prayer is very important. I think as I go through the process of learning what it means to be a pastor and learning what it means to be a preacher, what's funny is I sit and I take in a lot of information. Like Ryan said, I'm at RTS, and so a lot of that information, seminary training. Every Tuesday, we also have a time of training for our ministry staff and then some sermon prep time. And then you just kind of have one-off conversations with people who want to make sure your eschatology is right, or all your sort of different finite views are all working well together. And through all those conversations, I think the one thing that I've learned is that I cannot become this sort of great pastor, preacher, leader of a church that I thought I could be through any of these conversations, through any of this knowledge. Like, it's one thing to sort of think it and let it marinate in your brain, but how do you communicate that to people? Not only how do you communicate that to people who love Jesus, but also how do you communicate that to people who truly could care nothing less about him? I have no idea how to make that happen. And so I've been continually convinced that prayer is the one thing that I have to lean on in order for the Lord to shape me into who I'm supposed to be. And also the same thing goes for the church, that we can certainly rehearse God's word, we can sing God's word, but we also have to be praying God's word, that he would be at work in amongst us. And so I would invite you to pray for me as I continue to go through the process. Thank you for sitting through sermons, some good, some not so good, and continuing to encourage me in my process. And I would just encourage you all to do the same thing amongst one another. How do you take a 100-year-old historic church and make it into a thriving congregation again? No one's written that book yet, right? But the Lord does have great plans for Queechy, for this church. And as we pray, and as we ask him to move, I think we can move in faith that he will answer his word. And so I would just invite you guys to pray continually for one another and also for me. That's just a side note. So thanks, Ryan, for that warm introduction. And thank you all for being here. As we get into our text this morning, I want to provide a little bit of context, because actually we're taking sort of a sharp turn from where we've been. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus has been calling his disciples to be intimately connected with him and telling them what that experience will be like. And as he tells them what this intimate connection with him will be like, it's a very good reality that he starts painting. He tells them to abide in him, and as they abide in him, that they would bear fruit. He gives them this command to love one another. And as they live into that command, what he tells them that they'll experience is his joy and the fullness of his joy, that they would experience his love amongst one another. And really throughout the beginning of chapter 15, it's this insular conversation. And not just because he's only talking to his disciples, but because he's talking about this experience that will continue between himself, his disciples, and the Father. It's kind of like a closed group, and it's a beautiful picture. Again, of Jesus abiding with his disciples, the disciples abiding in him, and this love and this joy being full amongst them. But then in our verses today, we kind of take a turn. Because Jesus tells his disciples that as much as this abiding in him creates a dynamic of love and joy amongst one another, it also creates a dynamic of animosity and hostility at the very same time. And this is important for the disciples to know, and this is important for us to know this morning, because this external animosity and hostility is the context in which the disciples are going to have to walk out their call to love him and to love one another. So he's not talking about two different things. He's saying that as the disciples abide in him, there is this beautiful picture that we get of this love and joy that he promises to work out in them. And at the same time, as they're trying to do that, as they're seeking to do that, as they're seeking to bear fruit amongst one another, what he says externally is going to happen at the very same time is animosity and hostility coming from the world. You see, throughout the upper room discourse, Jesus has been trying to reassure and comfort his disciples as they process his departure. And most of that reassurance has been around the relationship with him not changing. And so he tells them, hey, I'm going to go away. I'm going to leave you, but I won't leave you as orphans. You'll have the Holy Spirit as an advocate and a comforter. And Jesus says he himself will come back to be with them, to come back for them. But here, and through the end of the upper room discourse, Jesus is going to address the thing that will bring them trouble after his departure. So if he says formally, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled, what he does say now is that you will still have trouble. And that trouble is a radically different relationship with the world than what they were accustomed to. See, as we gain Jesus as a friend, we also gain his enemies as our enemies too, at the very same time. And this is important for us to understand, because as much as we'd like for our relationship with Jesus to be worked out in favorable conditions, like the Queechee Church, where we all love one another and get along with one another, we eat Thanksgiving meals after church, we pray, we sing, as much as we would love for our relationship with Jesus to be worked out in these kinds of favorable conditions, 24/7, what Jesus tells his disciples and what he tells us this morning is that most likely our relationship with him will be worked out in the midst persecution, in the midst of animosity, in the midst of hostility. But what I think we'll see this morning is that we still have hope, even in the midst of the animosity and hostility of this world. You see, far from the hatred, this hatred being the thing that would draw us away from Christ, Jesus says that it can actually be the thing that keeps us near to him and one another. Because the same word that brings animosity from the world brings comfort and hope to his people. And so I want to look at three things from this passage this morning. I want to look at our opposition. I want to look at Jesus's opposition and then persevering faith. So our opposition, Jesus's opposition, and then persevering faith. So let's look at our opposition. Remember, again, that in the previous verses, Jesus has called his disciples his friends. And he's commanded them to abide in him and to love one another. But in verse 18, he shifts from talking about how they should interact with him and one another to how the world will react to them once Jesus has been killed. And I think it's very important for us to hear the clarity in Jesus' words this morning, because he's not using parables or metaphoric language. He's not using this flowery language. We're not in the garden thinking about a vine dresser and a vine anymore. He's being very clear. He's using conditional statements. He's giving them scenarios that will happen and then helping them connect the dots to the root cause of why it happened. Let's again read verses 18 through 20. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of this world. Therefore, the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Again, he's using clear language. If this happens, then this is why. it happens. And what Jesus clearly tells his disciples is that they should anticipate hatred and opposition from the world as they seek to abide in Christ and to love one another. And this opposition isn't just like an opposition of a heated exchange of words. As you go down to chapter 16, verse 2, what he promises his disciples here in this context is that they will be put out of the synagogues, that they will be killed. This is a social exclusion and isolation. This is being cut off from the comforts and the resources of their own communities. Their families would have been in the synagogues. Their friends, their respected members of their societies would have been in the synagogues, and they would be, and Jesus says that they will be put out. In a sense, they were going to be treated as Gentiles, as unclean and unfit to be included in God's people. So much so that at some point they would not be considered worthy of life itself. See, as Jesus talks about the world that the disciples are going to encounter after his departure, it's clear that we are not in the vineyard of love anymore. We're in the world of opposition. And he's being clear about that. But just as important as it is to hear Jesus' clarity, it's also important for us to see how Jesus frames things as well. Because I think for some of us this morning, as we read these verses and as we listen to the future that that Jesus says these disciples and we will have, it may strike fear in our hearts for some of us. And for others of us, it may make us raise the war banner, right? But notice why this hatred of the world comes against his disciples. Again, let's read verse 19. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." See, Jesus says this hatred of the world happens the very same way that we gain friendship with Christ. And it's because he chose us out of the world. Again, listen to John chapter 15, verse 16, a couple of verses before our initial verse this morning. Right after he calls the disciples friends, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And so the same way that we gain friendship with the world, which is Jesus choosing us out of the world, is the same reason we encounter animosity, hostility from the world, because he, again, chose us out of the world. So to the one who hears Jesus' words and is tempted to raise the war banner and go to war against the world, Jesus does not choose or take people out of the world in order to replicate the world's hostility. He chooses people out of the world that they might display his love to his people and his enemies alike. You see, looking for trouble, looking for opposition, looking for persecution is not the hard Christian thing to do. It's not. Trouble is already promised to us as Christians. The hard Christian thing to do is to love your spouse, to love your children, to love your church in the midst of that trouble while showing kindness to the world that brings you trouble. That's the hard Christian things to do. And to the one who hears Jesus' words and is tempted to fear, see, Jesus does not choose or take people out of the world to hurt them or to bring them misery. He chooses people out of the world so that they might experience his steadfast love that the world cannot give, that the world cannot take away, not even in death. See, Jesus' promise of opposition doesn't negate the promise of his presence or the promise of his provision. It's only meant to prepare us for the context in which we will have to hold on to his promises and ask for his provision. He's painting a picture of reality. He's not giving to us something extra. He's painting a picture of reality, of the life that we will have as he leaves. See, we may not face exclusion from social settings because of our friendship with Jesus in this Upper Valley context, and praise God, though that may become increasingly less true as time goes on. And we may not face death because of our friendship with Jesus, and praise God for that. But that does not mean that we, as Jesus' disciples, are without hardship. At the very same time that we accept this friendship with Jesus, Jesus promises that we also gain his enemies as well. Jesus promises that we will be treated by the world in the same way that he was treated, because ultimately the world is not reacting to who we are, but to who we represent. Which leads me to my next point. That's our opposition, but what about Jesus' opposition? Well, you see, as Jesus promises persecution to his disciples, he never says it's because of anything that they are doing right or anything that they are doing wrong. Instead, he says in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And so whatever persecution that the disciples will face will be due to who Jesus is and who sent him. And I'm so grateful that Jesus clarifies this point, because if we don't understand the root cause of our persecution, I think one of the things that it can do to us is that it can scandalize us, right? I mean, oftentimes we take suffering at the hands of other people very personally. And it's usually not about the behavior itself, whether it's harsh words or physical altercations or emotional manipulation, right? I mean, those things happen every day, and we acknowledge those things happen every day. As a matter of fact, some of our favorite TV shows and movies and music are full of these actions, right? What's most surprising to us when we're persecuted is that someone would do those things to us. That someone who we know, we trust, we don't know, would turn around and do those types of things to us. We can become scandalized in the midst of persecution because we think we're doing something right or we think we're doing something wrong. But Jesus says, if and when persecution comes into our lives as disciples, it's truly never aimed at us. Ultimately, whatever hatred from the world that we experience is directed through us to God himself. Whatever they do on account of Jesus' name, because they do not know who he was sent by. And this animosity, Jesus says, stems from two things. First, Jesus says it's because of his words. And if you've been with us as we preach through the book of John, you'll remember that Jesus' words have been pretty inflammatory all throughout the book of John. And not because they're new words that Jesus is speaking. As a matter of fact, those who hate Jesus' word hate them because he is speaking the authoritative and eternal word of God as what they perceive to be a mere mortal man. He's been saying things like, do not make my father's house a house of trade, as he stands in the temple. He's been saying things like, the Son gives life to whom he will, talking about himself. He's been saying things like, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. And he's just a dude standing in front of them. He's saying things like, I am the bread of life and the light of the world, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. He stood up in the temple and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Or if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. See, as you read throughout the book of John, Jesus is repeating the same invitation to the world to turn from their sin and follow him as God has throughout all of eternity. He's repeating the eternal words of God because, as John 1:1 says, he is the eternal word of God. But the same words that caused Peter to say that Jesus had the words of eternal life also caused a crowd to say that he was demon-possessed and a Samaritan. So because Jesus' word is the dividing line of sin and obedience, of rebellion and faithfulness. And Jesus says that those who hate him because his word reveals their sin. Reveals their rebellion because they're out of line with it. But the world doesn't just hate Jesus because of his words. Second, Jesus says it also hates him because of his works. And now, unlike his works are not common. He has done things among them that no one else on earth has done but God himself. He's turned water into wine. He's healed by his word. He's given life back to lifeless limbs. He's given sight to blind eyes, and he's raised the dead. But the same works that cause many to believe also cause many to hate him, because Jesus' works challenge our own. See, the authority that he has over the earth tempers the dominion that he calls us to have over that very same earth. The authority that he has over our bodies limits the choices that we can make with him. The authority that he has over the hearts and the minds of his people restrains the ways that we are tempted to manipulate and to control them. See, as Jesus comes and shows us what a sinless life looks like, his works, just like his words, become the dividing line, again, between sin and obedience, between rebellion and faithfulness. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is that the same words and deeds that bring us into friendship with Christ also creates, again, our separation with the world. It's nothing new that he's doing. He's not stirring up trouble. He's doing the very same thing that he's always done, which is coming to redeem the world. And to his own, it's beautiful. It's glorious. It produces love. It produces joy. And to those who are not his own, to those who are his enemies, he's doing the same exact thing. He's redeeming his people. He's loving his people to the end. But to them, it causes a hatred. it causes a rebellion because they know that they're out of line with it and they don't want to come in line with his words or his deeds. See, as we seek to live out the fullness of our friendship with Christ, Jesus says the world will at the same time be living out the fullness of its rebellion against him. And that rebellion may feel like it's pointing at us as Jesus' disciples, but what he says is that rebellion that the world seems to be pointing at us is ultimately pointed at God himself through us. We don't have to be scandalized, nor do we have to take persecution personally, because ultimately it's aimed at God himself. But even though we don't have to be scandalized or take persecution personally, Jesus says that we still have to take persecution as his disciples. He says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And I don't know about you, but that feels kind of like an overwhelming truth at times, right? Again, it's hard enough to do what he says in a helpful environment like the church. It's hard. I mean, Koichi, you all do it well, but I'm sure it's hard at times to love one another, to care for one another, right? To do the things that God has called to do, to see the fruit abide here in this congregation. Add on to the fact that Jesus then says, not only do you have to do that amongst one another as you're living with the Holy Spirit dwelling amongst you, but you also have to do that as you feel the heat of the world's persecution coming down on you. That's what Jesus is promising. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how in the world are we supposed to do that? To love one another, to love one another well, to live into the friendship that we have with Christ in the face of opposition. That leads me to my last point, a persevering faith. See, first, Jesus promises that as we live in this world of hostility and animosity, we have God himself with us. Look again in verse 26. So he tells them, again, that this persecution is not aimed at them, but at him because of his words, because of his works. Then in verse 26, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. See, we are promised. How are we to do this? How are we to love one another, our fruit to abide in the face of opposition? Jesus promises us a helper. We're promised a helper, the Holy Spirit who comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, part of the seminary training, part of the gripes that I have sometimes is that we get into the weeds in seminary. I mean, we go deep into the abyss of the weeds of Christian doctrine and life. And one of those things, one of the early church debates about the Holy Spirit came about because of this verse, actually, and verses like it. And it resulted in what we have today as the Nicene Creed. And the question that the church was asking during that period was, does the Holy Spirit come from the Father or does the Holy Spirit come from the Son? Now, I don't know about you, as you've been just sort of marinating on who God is and his faithfulness and his goodness. I don't know if that thought has ever just popped into your head, like, does the Holy Spirit come? It never did for me. I'll tell you that it didn't until I had to read a bunch of documents written by a bunch of old people about things that I had no interest in until they wrote it, right? But this was a question that the early church was banging its head against. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? Does the Holy Spirit come from the Father? Does the Holy Spirit come from the Son? In some verses, Jesus says, I'll ask the Father and the Father will send you the Holy Spirit. And this verse says that I will send you the Holy Spirit. So which one is it? Again, the church had a whole church council and they declared one another heretics over this debate. And if you're interested in the particulars of that debate, I mean, you can read about the Nicene Council and the things that it was responding to. But I think the interesting question this morning is why? What was up with all these people banging their heads against this question, having these church councils and writing the Nicene Creed? Why did they go through such lengths to answer that question? What does it matter if the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son or from the Father or from the Son? For one, it's important. My seminary will tell you, and I think it's true because the Bible says so, right? We have to understand scripture and know what it says. But two, I think answering that question well brings us comfort to situations like the one Jesus is outlining for his disciples here. Again, the church landed, if you look in the Nicene Creed, that the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. And again, I think they bang their head against that question because it brings comfort to situations like the one Jesus is outlining for his disciples here. You see, in persecution, if the Holy Spirit is just a comforting creation, then God is still far from us in moments like these, like persecution. It's like we're a child that's awakened by a nightmare and we run into our parents' room. But then they give us a toy or a blanket to go back into our room and lay down with. You see, that toy or that blanket may provide temporary relief, but it isn't personal or intimate. And ultimately, the parent doesn't know or care if it worked just as long as we don't come back in the room, right? But if the Holy Spirit is the fullness of God dwelling in and among us, then in times of persecution, we are like a child who awakens from a nightmare, who runs to our parents. And as we alert our parents to that nightmare, that parent gets up from their bed, comes into our room, lays down with us, and holds us until we fall asleep. You see, the Holy Spirit is our helper, our comforter, who is with us always and who reminds us of all that God has done and spoken for us. He reminds us that our persecution is not a result of our rejection of God, but a result of our friendship with Him. He reminds us that our persecution does not prevent us from bearing fruit, but it gives us a needy field to bear that fruit in. He reminds us that the way that we may feel like we're being cut off in persecution, but it's really just a pruning for us that we might bear more fruit. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the truth. Our hearts are easy to forget so that we might not fall away in times of persecution, but so that we might not draw near to God. See, Jesus knew the temptation of falling away that persecution brings. He knew that temptation as he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and asked if there was any other way that he could accomplish redemption other than going to the cross. But he also knows the reward of faithfulness. As for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, because Jesus persevered in faith, so can we. And not because we have a strong faith, but because the one who our faith is anchored in is our strength. He is the one who sends the Holy Spirit, not as a created comfort, but as the fullness of all who God is dwelling with us. Not only is God with us, but he also repeats. He reminds us of his words so that we might have faith in times of persecution. See, as we close this morning, it's very clear from these verses that Jesus is mostly concerned with us understanding the reality that we walk into as disciples. He's mostly concerned with us understanding the reason for our persecution. So he says things like, again, know that the world has hated me before it has hated you. He calls them to understand. He prepares them for what the world will look like as he leaves and why. But there's one thing that he does tell his disciples that they will do as they face persecution by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll finish in verse 27. So after he has promised the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to come and be with them, that he would bear witness about Christ, verse 27, and here's what they will do. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. See, if you're facing persecution somewhere in your life, or as you face it in the future, what Jesus says is that the Holy Spirit will come and bear witness about Christ to you, about who he is, the way that he sees you, the way that he identifies with you in your suffering, the ways that he is with you in your suffering and is coming to redeem you. And what we're called to do as we face that persecution, as the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, we're called to repeat that truth, to bear witness ourselves, to bear witness to ourselves, right? To bear witness, to remind ourselves of the ways that God sees us, that Christ identifies with us in our suffering and is coming to redeem us, to bear witness to ourselves, to bear witness to our fellow believers, that they might be encouraged, that they might be strengthened, that the persecution that we face or they face is not because of them, but because of who Christ is in their friendship and relationship with him. But even by God's grace, repeating that truth, that we might also call sinners to repentance as we recount the good news of Jesus Christ. That though they may persecute us, that we don't hold it against them, but that Christ has come even for them, for sinners, to be called to repentance. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that even as you recount to us a hard truth, Lord, that as we seek to live and abide in your love and in your joy, Lord, we will have to do that in the face of the heat, the persecution. We thank you that your gospel is not changed and is not tainted, Lord, but we see that you have cut a path through persecution, that you have walked through persecution and suffering yourself so that we might walk with you and meet you in it. Lord, we thank you that no matter how much the world might rage and hate you and hate us without a cause, Lord, that we still have hope. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be near us, that the fullness of you would dwell in and amongst us, so that we might remember who you are, recount to one another who you are, and that the world would have a faithful witness still today of the love, the grace, and the mercy that you show each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.